The series has been going since Christmas, basically. I'm going by category, and the category that we are still in is the category dealing with Christ's teachings concerning God's present kingdom here on earth and what it looks like here on earth. So, what does God's kingdom look like here and now? Last week, we talked about the weeds and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares parable. This week, we're going in a little different direction. As I just mentioned, these are twin parables. Jesus actually spoke these two parables back-to-back in context. They're not stacked like in Matthew of parables that are just brought in together, but chronologically, these were actually taught by Christ at the same moment in the same context. Now, we're familiar with the idea that great things typically start from small beginnings. I mean, I can think of my kids growing up and us helping out with children's ministry, and then they went to youth group, and now my son's running a Bible study in Waco, Texas, and our daughters are raising their kids. Actually, many of our grandkids have now come to the Lord, praise God, through our daughters and their husbands, witness to them in the home. And then seeing kids and grandkids grow in the Lord from small beginnings and see the fruit and see the ministry that comes out of that is just fantastic as a parent or grandparent to see. Outside of church context, we're familiar with this. A spark can start a forest fire. Or even a campfire, which is still small compared to a full forest, can start a forest fire. A small acorn grows the mighty oak tree. You know, acorn, about yay big. We had tons of oak forests where I grew up in California. I mean, hundreds of years old, beautiful oak trees. And, you know, every fall you'd see the little tiny acorns. Some of them were really small. To imagine something so small creating something so big or growing into something so big. When we talk about the business world, Steve Jobs, the late Steve Jobs, who founded Apple, started Apple in his garage. When we look at Facebook and this social media giant that's out there now, we know that that was started by Mark Zuckerberg in his dorm room in Harvard. Small things can lead to great things. Small beginnings can lead to big things, and we understand that. It's a natural way in which the world works, whether it's the growth of a baby in the mother's womb, to a forest fire, to a tree growing, to businesses exploding and becoming global. But what about the kingdom of God? I mean, God created everything, as we just read in our corporate reading in Colossians. All things were created through Christ. All things are in his dominion. And yet it can be hard for us in this day and age to realize that the kingdom of God doesn't just exist in the hearts of his people, but it's growing and expanding, and one day is going to take over everything, especially in our current cultural context, where it seems like Christians have always, not a newsflash, but have always lost the cultural wars. Christians have never won the cultural wars. Christians are the ones who are marginalized. Christians are the ones who are persecuted. Jesus told us this in John 15, that his disciples, the world will hate you. If the world loves you, that's a red light as a Christian. That's a problem, if the world loves you. So we understand that even though we're in a hostile world and we're disciples of Christ, we have to understand what the kingdom of God looks like. And Jesus, as you're seeing through these sermon series and these sermons I've been preaching, there are a plethora of parables all just dealing with that very thing. What does the kingdom of God look like now? Now, to that end, I am actually only going to be in Luke chapter 13, as you'll notice in your bulletin, in verses 10 through 21. Even though one of these twin parables occurs in all three synoptic gospels and two of them back-to-back in Matthew and Luke, it's only in Luke that you actually get the cultural context and the specific reason Christ told these two parables. And so I want to focus in Luke with the conversation that took place between him and a ruler in the synagogue that precipitated him telling these two parables back to back. And it just helps us grasp and understand the parables a little better. So with that, I'm in Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 21. And the two parables occur at the very end of this section. Now, he was teaching in, this is Jesus, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Okay, I got to just pause right there. What kind of attitude is that, no matter when you're healed? It's like, don't be healed today. After 18 years of a disability, we'll go back to that. That just blows me away. Verse 15, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in this garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.'" So there's your twin parables at the end of this. His description of the kingdom of God. And let's not confuse this with another parable, because he used imagery in different parables, as I've talked about before. There's another parable where he uses the faith of a mustard seed is all you need to move mountains. This is not that parable. He does use mustard seed in other parables. This is a mustard seed, tiny little mustard seed. Most biblical scholars who understand that region would say it was black mustard species, a very tiny seed. So he's not using it as a faith illustration, quantity of faith, but it's the quantity that's needed initially to grow the kingdom of God. So before we go into the parables explicitly, I want to look at the context and his engagement with healing this woman and the ruler of the synagogue. Now, to understand the situation with the crippled woman, it is very important that the first thing we notice is that the woman's illness is caused from demonic activity. It is not a genetic ailment or a physical ailment or an injury that she was born with or that she incurred in her life. This is a demonic illness. In verse 11, we're told, "And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, followed by Jesus' response to the ruler of the synagogue in verse 16, where he explicitly states, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So we have to understand that the two parables dealing with the kingdom of God have to do and are tightly linked to the fact that you have the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ basically coming at odds in the synagogue, coming between each other, coming face to face. So we have to understand the spirit of what's going on here and the context of what's going on here. If you recall at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, just from your own reading of it, I haven't actually preached through Luke, but in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and I've referred to this a lot, this is the inaugural sermon, the first sermon Jesus ever preached in the synagogue, where he picked up the roll from Isaiah and read from it. And this is what Jesus read at the beginning of Luke, the same gospel. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And isn't this exactly what Jesus is doing with this woman? He has just freed her from bondage, from 18 years of physical and spiritual bondage, from this demonic illness that she's had. As pointed out by the New Testament theologian Joel B. Green, the importance of this episode is not the controversy between the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus. It's not about arguing about healing on the Sabbath, but it's about Jesus' encounter with this woman and his ensuing interpretation of her liberation as a necessary manifestation of the divine will, an outworking of the present kingdom on this day, the Sabbath. We are seeing in this woman's healing the first kind of open manifestation of the war between the demonic world and the kingdom of God. It's a big deal, what's going on here. And it can be lost on us if we just read through it lightly and don't really understand what's going on here. This is God freeing a woman from demonic illness and bondage. Beyond the woman's being crippled from demonic oppression, Luke uses the word bent over to describe her condition. And when you look at this in the original Greek, this word bent over doesn't just communicate a physical attribute, but it also is a social stigma. So when he says bent over, when Luke says bent over, he's not just communicating that she's physically bent over, but that she has for years had a low social position and been marginalized by the community. When you unpack the Greek and understand what's going on here, there's multiple layers here. Yes, she's crippled. And even if he wasn't using that exact wording, crippled people, injured people, sick people, lame people are marginalized in that culture. We're marginalized in that culture. They were not respected. They were not highly sought. They were typically, if they didn't have close family to take care of them, they typically died pretty early on because of lack of care. So when we look at this woman bent over, we know that she's not just physically bent over, she's socially in a low position. She struggled with this for 18 years, and no one's helped or assisted her. So we see Jesus doing this work that was prophesied that he'd do. In Isaiah, as he read in Luke 4, he physically and spiritually heals this woman of low social class, otherwise known as the poor, releasing her from her spiritual bondage of demonic oppression. And then, just to put icing on the cake, he's criticized by the ruler of the synagogue, one of, quote-unquote, God's people. That would be equivalent to Christ doing the work he was called to do as prophesied in a pastor today, criticizing him for doing that work. So basically, one of the quote-unquote, and I say quote-unquote because they were not the true shepherds of God's people, one of the axillary purposes of Christ's time here in his 3.5-year ministry was to call out the hypocrites and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees back then were the pastors of the synagogues. So the synagogue ruler is confronting Jesus with a Deuteronomic law from Deuteronomy 5:13. Because the first part of, or 5:13 and the first part of verse 14 in Deuteronomy 5 reads as following. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. So he's calling Jesus out for doing the work of healing by hiding behind the Mosaic law, God's word. He should be protected and safe, right? Well, Jesus calls him out and shuts him down pretty quickly, because Jesus then, when he's talking about the fact that even on the Sabbath, animal owners can release their donkey or their ox from the manger and lead them to water, that's actually in the Levitical codes as well. And so Jesus is actually confronting him with that same Mosaic law. Because the last part of Deuteronomy 14, which the ruler of the synagogue didn't apply, states the following. On the Sabbath, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or your livestock. Which had the exception in the Levitical code for feeding and watering the animals, which Jesus points out. That's why Jesus is making this point to this ruler of the synagogue, that if people are able to untie their animals for food and water, which is a non-life-threatening event, even if it's hot as it is down in that neck of the woods, they can go 8 to 12 hours without food and water. But there is this loophole, if you will, in the Mosaic law that allows them to feed and water their animals. And so if that's approved on the Sabbath, why can't this woman be set free from satanic bondage on the Sabbath? Taken as a whole, Jesus sets up a whole series of parallels in the debate, which we can miss, again, if we just read it quickly, read this account and not really bring in all the implications. Again, as pointed out by Joel Green, this is how Christ gets through to the ruler of the synagogue. If an animal is able to be given food and water, how much more a daughter of Abraham? He's putting them side by side. If one for whom you have bound for a few hours, like the ox or the donkey on the Sabbath, how much more one whom Satan has bound up for 18 years? If you can loose the bonds of an animal on the Sabbath as well as the other 6 days of the week, how much more is it necessary for God to loose this woman's bonds on the Sabbath? And as we see from the text, the adversaries were all put to shame, because the ruler of the synagogue was implying that livestock had more rights to comfort than a woman bound by Satan for 18 years. And this leads us into the twin parables in verses 18 through 21. The reason we needed to spend time looking at this encounter of events is because Jesus begins verse 18 with this statement. Jesus said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like?" Now, introducing these parables, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the word therefore, therefore? That's something we always bring up when we're doing hermeneutics or biblical. You got to look for different words like and, but, except, therefore. Therefore is the conclusion of a matter. That's how we use it. So Jesus is using these two parables as a conclusion for this engagement with the ruler of the synagogue and the healing of this woman who had been in demonic bondage for 18 years. It's trying to draw our attention to what the kingdom of God actually looks like. Now, the first parable focuses on comparing the kingdom of God to the small size of a mustard seed that grows into a large tree, large enough for birds to nest in. This, on a couple of levels, would have gotten the adversaries and the ruler of the synagogue's attention. Maybe not us, because we don't typically, I don't know, in Alaska, can mustard grow? Can you even grow? Most of us didn't grow up in Alaska. I've seen mustard in the Los Angeles area. My grandma had mustard, and there was wild mustard in south central coast of California. So I've seen mustard, and none of it grows into a tree, let alone a tree big enough to nest birds. So we have to understand their mindset and their cultural situation. I say that every week because I think it's important that as you read the Bible on your own, you're going in and on your own and figuring out the cultural mindset of these people. If you do any research at all on the mustard bush, it's a mustard bush, not a mustard tree. Even the black mustard is a bush, not a tree. That would have gotten everybody's attention back then. So this imagery wouldn't have been lost, as I just mentioned, on the ruler of the synagogue or his adversaries, because Jesus is actually borrowing imagery from Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Who knew? Well, they did. So when we look at this, we have to understand that when Christ is teaching his original audience parables and he's using agricultural terms and imagery, he's also grabbing imagery from the Old Testament to make a point. Here's what Daniel 4, verses 10 through 12 has to do with. Daniel's called in to King Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar's had a vision, and he has no idea what the vision is, and Daniel is proving himself as a man of God by being given the interpretations of these visions. So here's that account. The king comes and says to Daniel, "I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it," and hear this part, "and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." That's the vision that Nebuchadnezzar shared with Daniel for interpretation. And if you read further, Daniel's interpretation of this vision was that the tree represented the kingdom of Babylon, and the birds nesting in its branches were the nations of the area that came under the dominion of Babylon. So Jesus' parable is very exaggerated and leaves real life behind and goes into an allegory and scriptural Old Testament vision, if you will, and imagery quickly. So his parable should have gotten their attention on two levels. One, a mustard seed will not grow into a tree, but a large shrub. And second, a tree large enough to nest birds would have been understood to represent a kingdom that held dominion over all the nations worldwide. So when he starts talking about trees and birds and nests, they've left reality and they've gone into the Old Testament, which is what we should do when we read this stuff, when we read these parables. So Jesus saying the kingdom of God is like a small mustard seed, not the smallest seed. Cypress seeds, by the way, are smaller. There's a ton of seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed, but it's so small, it grows into such a great, not a bush, but a tree that the birds nest in it. He's saying that the kingdom of God is something that seemingly starts insignificantly with, oh, I don't know, the healing of a crippled woman who's been marginalized from society in a synagogue. This little embattlement between the demonic realm and God's kingdom seems as small as a mustard seed, and it's about to explode worldwide. That's what he's saying in this first parable. The second parable describes a woman. Leaven is yeast, so he's adding yeast to flour. As pointed out in the New International Commentary for the New Testament, when it's remembered that Jesus' audience is being asked to identify with characters in his parables, in this parable, the woman with the little bit of leaven added to the flour, in this parable, he asked people, male or female, privileged or peasant, it does not matter, to enter the domain of a first century woman and household cook in order to gain perspective on the kingdom of God. That's a challenge because I am neither a woman nor a household cook, and I do not live in the first century. I have three barriers going into understanding this parable. Again, the reason I preach this way is because hopefully if you see how I'm doing this, you can feed yourself as well a little bit, the Word of God, and understand. There's several barriers here. I don't know what it means to be a woman, a cook. Making bread, I've made bread. I get that. And I understand what yeast does in bread, but that's about as far as it goes for me. So we have to, again, understand what's going on. So to clarify, first of all, she puts leaven into three measures of flour. So what does that mean? Well, one measure of flour, according to this, is 12 U.S. dry quarts of flour. One measure of flour is 12 U.S. dry quarts. I get that. 36, three measures of flour. She's putting leaven or yeast into 36 dry U.S. quarts of flour, which would have been enough to feed over 150 people. So suddenly, the mustard seed to tree with birds, that's pretty big. But a lady leavening enough flour, 36 dry quarts of flour, to feed 150 people, that's huge. We know that it doesn't take a lot of yeast to go a long way. And so what he's saying is he's using a second image to kind of get shock everybody into the attention. But for me, I used to think of three measures. It's like, what, she made like two loaves of bread? I don't know. And I don't spend a lot of time baking bread anymore. So you got to go look at it and understand. He's using these twin parables back to back to really impress on the ruler of the synagogue and the Jews. They're all Jews there because they were in the synagogue, as to what the kingdom of God really works like after being criticized for healing a marginalized, crippled woman on the Sabbath. And once again, Jesus uses this imagery to make the strong point. And as pointed out, again, I'm using Joel Green a lot in this section of Luke. I like his work. And he makes this point to sum up these parables coming after this incident at the synagogue. Set in relation to the healing episode of verses 10 to 17, these parables declare that satanic domination is being repealed and the kingdom of God is made present even in such seemingly inconsequential acts as the restoration of an ill woman who lived on the margin of society. Now, in our current cultural context as Americans, how do we apply this or look at this? Well, the first thing I've got to realize is I'm very pragmatic. I've talked about pragmatism before. I think most of us know what to be pragmatic means: to be useful. Something must be useful to me, or I typically tend to, just because of our cultural context, I'll discount it. If I don't see an immediate result or benefit as a pragmatic person, I typically blow it off. That's our American culture. We pride ourselves in our pragmatism. So giving something value only when we think it benefits us personally or we are guaranteed to see immediate results is problematic when you try to fit it with being a Christian and working in the kingdom of God. Because it's very clear from this parable that God's kingdom does not grow in very pragmatic ways as humans would see it. You know, I used to run Christian children's ministry at the church I was at before, at Chapel by the Sea. I was the pastor of Christian education. I was the youth pastor before that. I worked with millennials in ministry. And it was amazing to me, and this isn't Chapel by the Sea alone. This is at Grace Christian School when I talk to pastors at Anchorage Grace. Churches in general, when I talk to pastors at seminary, it's amazing to me how many people minimize or devalue children's ministry. It's almost impossible. I know that for the last two summers, Chapel has not been able to run any Sunday school programs or anything because everybody's out doing stuff. And I get it. This is a seasonal state where we're out every weekend because of camping and fishing and everything else. Their children's ministry was totally unplugged because in a church of almost 300 people, not one person wanted to volunteer to run any of the Sunday school programs. And I'm not saying shame on them. I'm thinking shame on us as a church. Shame on me for the times that I discount the insignificant or the marginalized. Or I think this is a waste of my time and energy. I need to invest my time and energy here. That's the point of these parables. Whatever we deem insignificant, God does not. There is not one insignificant human being on this planet. Not one. Even if they're destined to hell, God will use them. We're told that in Romans chapter 9. Vessels for wrath and vessels for his glory. If I spend all my time with non-Christians because I know that God's led me that direction, that's not insignificant. If I deal with one handicapped individual, I got a dear friend who has a son who has Down syndrome, and spending time with him, that's not insignificant. Yet how often do we, and it's honestly, it's instinctive. Because first of all, we're fallen human beings and sin nature is something we got to constantly die to. But can we see the world through God's eyes? This marginalized, crippled woman, Jesus doesn't care about the flack. I guarantee you he knew the flack he was going to get. It was a teaching moment for him to be able to teach his disciples because most people didn't understand his parables in that moment in time. But his disciples were getting it. We get it very clearly, or we should, because we don't just have his parables. We have 2,000 years of church tradition, biblical scholars, theologians, archaeological evidence to help feed in and build context clearly to understand what Jesus was saying. And a lot of commentary in the epistles of Paul with all of this. But it's just something I've always run into at every church. Again, I'm not trying to be down on you personally. If you're convicted, that's between you and God. It's an observation. When we ran things in the summer ministries in Alaska, a lot of people, volunteerism dropped through the floor because there were more important pragmatic things to do. Now, I love to dip net. I love to fish. I'm dying to go fly fishing again. Dip netting, hopefully, if you're going, Scott, I'd love to get out there and do that. Hunting. I get it. There are things that timing forces us to have. You can only hunt a certain time of year, fish a certain time of year. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think you should feel guilty for camping and enjoying everything. The question that I have to ask myself, and I pose to you because I ask myself this, is are there areas in our own ministry, in our own kingdom work, that are falling by the side of the road because we deem it unimportant or insignificant? Not worth our time. Not worth our energy. I love the fact that Diana right now is running the grief share on Tuesday night and only one or two people are showing up. That's not insignificant ministry. Now, from the world perspective, it could be, this is a waste of time, you got to unplug and do something else. Now, there is a time for that. There is a time to unplug and reassess and recategorize. But If there's even one person going, is it worth running the ministry? Absolutely. But the way that we get in our pragmatism is not the way Christ operated. What is a waste of time to him is when we focus on worldly things. What is a waste of time to God is when we're building our kingdom and not his. When we're building our life. When we're putting all our energy and resources into our stuff. And believe me, I am the master of justification. All of my stuff can be used for God's kingdom. I need a four-wheeler so I can go hunting with Scott and the guys and fellowship. Now, there's truth to that, but that doesn't that doesn't have to be the case. And again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for buying toys and doing stuff. The question we have to ask all of ourselves is, are we understanding the world through the rubric of and the eyes of God and the rubric of God's kingdom? I'm not preaching against recreation or enjoying things or getting stuff, but how often do we do that or focus on that instead of the things that are significant in God's eyes? And again, every human being is significant. The times I really get it, this hitting me in the heart, and I'll close with this, this is my own conviction, is when I'll blow off meeting somebody for coffee or connecting relationally because I just want to go do something else. That's where God gets me. And there are times I need to unplug from people and relax. I get that. But I know those times, and they're not as often as I might want them to be. But I know those times. When I'm blowing off other human beings, brothers and sisters of Christ, those who aren't in the kingdom, when I'm blowing them off just because I've got my own stuff to do, and I know for a fact I could still move into those people's lives, that's when God gets me. And that's not to be applied to you at all. That's how I apply this, and in other areas. So we just have to remember and always keep in mind that God not only empowers growth of his kingdom, as we've talked about over the last few weeks with the parables, but this kingdom growth is going to one day overtake the world. Like the mustard tree that has dominion over all the nations. Like the leavened bread that can feed 150 people. These small movements on our part to make things significant that we may have otherwise made insignificant are going to one day become very significant, overpowering, and be all that there is. The kingdom of God. So may you find renewed joy in all the work that God's given you to do for his kingdom. And may we all continually reevaluate things we may have deemed insignificant in the work of God and reprioritize it as a big deal. Not unlike that marginalized, crippled woman that Jesus confronted and freed from that demonic illness. Let's pray.